Let us stand for the scripture, which is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. You may be seated. I don't know why, but I've never preached through the book of Colossians. Now, I've only been in the ministry a short while, I know. I've preached on various texts in the book of Colossians, but I've never gone through the book of Colossians verse by verse. And so in trying to think over the past few weeks what I would preach on after Handel's Messiah, God kept bringing the book of Colossians into my mind. And if we didn't know better, we would think the book of Colossians was written yesterday to the churches in America. Well, it was written to the Church of America, churches in America, but it wasn't written yesterday. As a matter of fact, it was written in about 63 AD, 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, a handful of years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Colossae was just a little insignificant small town. It was in the Lycus Valley in western Turkey, and there were two other nearby cities that were big cities, cities of commerce, wealth, and everything else that goes with big cities, immoralities and all the rest, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Maybe you've heard about Laodicea, not known for its godliness. Colossae was great before Christ, a big city, but it had dwindled, and now it was just a small town. And the church at Colossae was probably just a small little church. Not any big, gigantic church, just a small little church. Paul didn't even plant it. Paul had never seen these people. They'd never seen Paul face to face. This church was planted by one of Paul's associates, whom he had a great amount of trust in, a man by the name of Epaphras. But Paul never saw them, and they never saw him. And he's writing now to them. Of course, Epaphras tells Paul all about them. And what's interesting is more than likely this church started in a man's house named Philemon. What do you know about Philemon? You know two things. You know, Paul wrote him a book which follows Colossians, and he was also a slave owner. And so that's where the church at Colossae began, this small little church in this insignificant little town. Now, why did Paul write this letter? There had been some false teachers that had come into the Lycus Valley. When I say Lycus, it's L-Y-C-U-S, in the Lycus Valley, and started influencing the churches there and confusing the Christians. And these false teachers offered a blend, a synthesis. A synthesis is where you bring two things that are opposite together and try to make one thing out of them. And that's always been the downfall of the church for thousands and thousands of years, all the way back to Abraham. When you try to blend Christianity with something else, you prostitute Christianity, and Christianity prostituted is Christianity destroyed. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis where the sons of God married the daughters of men, the two lines, the line of Seth, the line of Cain, synthesized. And out of that synthesis, that bringing together of a godly line and an ungodly line, violence accelerated in the earth that led to the flood. And then throughout the Old Testament, in Israel, you always had over and over again the conflict between the worship of Jehovah and Baalism, the worship of Baal. That bad kings were always trying to bring Baalism in along with Christianity, with Old Testament religion. And you know why they liked Baalism? Because Baalism was the religion of the state. That the state was seen as God in Baalism. And so it's that synthesis that eventually led to the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, Colossians are all written because people tried to synthesize Christianity with something else. And then you remember in the book of Revelation, which was written to the seven churches in Asia, in Turkey, those seven letters have to do with warning them about synthesis, syncretism, trying to blend Christianity with something else. And that's why it's such a pertinent book today. That's what we have today. We have the reason that pure Christianity is so scarce is because most of Christianity, liberal and evangelical, is a blend of Christianity and some other philosophy, some other way of looking at life. For instance, in this country, it can be blended with Greek philosophy. That reason might be have defects to it, but basically you can trust your reason. That the Bible and reason are our final authorities. Irrationalism, rationalism, subjectivism, all these, environmentalism, all these isms are blended in with Christianity to make Christianity in the 21st century something it was never intended to be. In fact, remember, a blended Christianity is a prostituted Christianity, and a prostituted Christianity is Christianity destroyed. It's not Christianity. So understand, in the United States today, don't be satisfied by simply saying, well, there's a lot of different expressions of Christianity. That may be true, but that's not the point. That most of what goes under the label Christianity in the United States is not Christianity because it's been blended. And blended Christianity is prostituted Christianity, is destroyed Christianity. Have I said that enough? Because that's the point of the book of Colossians. And in Paul's day, the church there was, they wanted to blend with several things. They said, well, it's good to believe in Christ. I mean, you got to believe in Christ. You've got to believe in Christian doctrines of salvation. But if you really want to be a complete Christian, and if you really want complete Christianity, you got to have more than just Christ. You've got to have Greek philosophy. You've got to have an interpretation of the Old Testament that's wrong. You've got to have some kind of legalistic Jewish ceremonialism that says you have to do all these ceremonies. You have to give that a nice good dose of asceticism, of saying that the world, physical, material things are dirty and you've got to detach yourself from this material, physical life as much as possible, live an austere life, make up all kinds of extra rules, extra biblical rules to live by so that you can live as strictly as possible. I always thought it was interesting that the Women's Christian Temperance Union had as their motto a verse from the book of Colossians that says, taste not, touch not, drink not. And Paul's ridiculing those three statements. Because there were people in Paul's day that says, we want to really be spiritual, so let's make up some extra rules for the game as well. So what these false teachers were doing, and angelolatry, that is, in those days, there was among mystery religions, there was the worship of angels. Because they believed since the material world and the physical world is dirty and God is spiritual, there's got to be some bureaucratic sequence of angels to get us from material to spiritual, because the material cannot come into contact with spiritual. So they had all these things to try to blend Christianity. You know how Paul answered them all? And this is the theme of the book of Colossians. We're going to come back to it over and over. And it's the message this age needs. Because of who Christ is, we are complete in Him. The redemption He purchased on Calvary is complete. We don't need any more bloodshed. The direction and revelation of the will of God is found in Scripture so clearly we don't need any additional prophets. The power we need to live the Christian life is the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ brings to our lives. We don't need any little extras in worship. What is it when you go to, I would dare say, most of the worship services in America today and leave disgusted? It's because the Christianity in those churches is prostituted. It's because they have not agreed with the fact that in the Word of God, you have a complete revelation of everything you need to do in a worship service. You don't need to add to and take away from. Because of who Christ is, Christians are complete in Him. We don't need any blend. We don't need any Greek philosophy. We don't need any legalistic Jewish ceremonialism. We don't need any asceticism. We don't need any extra rules and regulations not found in the Word of God. Because of who Christ is, we are complete in Him. And at least twice in this passage of Scripture, in this book of Colossians, at least twice it brings out the fact that we are complete in Christ. Look at chapter 1. Verse 28, and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. You don't need any of these other things if you have Christ as He's offered to us in the Scriptures. And there's just several places where it talks about that we are complete in Christ. So, let's look at the first eight verses as Paul introduces himself. Sometimes we get in a hurry to get into the heart of a book and overlook the first verses, and the first verses of books are always important. The first question Paul answers is in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now remember, Paul had never seen these people. They'd never seen him. I mean, they knew of him. Epaphras was the founding preacher there, and he was one of Paul's closest associates, so they knew about Paul. Why should they read this letter? Why should they read this letter from somebody they've never met, and not just read this letter, but read it in church? Now, bear in mind that these early Christians didn't read anything in church but the Bible. That is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so why did they read this letter in church? You know, there is a myth that most Protestants and all Catholics believe. And that is that there was a church council several hundred years after Christ, and the Roman Catholic Church determined what books would be included in the Word of God, and what books would not be included. There never was such a meeting. There never was such a decision of any church council. You know why? Because although in the first century, all these little churches didn't have every one of the books at one time. Whenever a church received an apostolic letter, they immediately received it as the Word of God. They didn't need any pope or church council telling them it's the Word of God. That when they read it, they read these words that hit them with self-confirming, self-evident authority. They knew they were reading the Word of God. And if anybody said after they read Colossians, well, I don't know whether that's the Word of God or not, he was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Every human being on the face of the earth, when the Word of God is presented to him, he knows what he's hearing. But he cannot afford to admit it to himself. And so he tries to suppress the truth and to deceive himself concerning the Word of God. So Paul comes to him and says, I'm an apostle of Jesus. Now, I want you to listen to this letter, really, in church. Anybody could claim to be an apostle of Jesus. So why'd they believe Paul? What is an apostle? An apostle is a mouthpiece of Jesus, so that as Jesus said to his apostles, when they receive your words, they're receiving mine, and when they reject your words, they're rejecting mine, because apostles spoke spirit-produced thoughts in spirit-produced words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That God, Holy Spirit, not only put the thoughts in the mind of the apostles that he wanted them to communicate to the church, he also guided them in the choice of the words they would use to express those thoughts. So whatever these apostles wrote while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was not only incapable of error, but it was inescapably the voice of Almighty God. So although anybody could come up and say to the Colossian church, I'm an apostle, why'd they accept Paul? Because this is the Word of God. And the Word of God comes with such self-evident authority that they had to admit as Christians. They had to admit. This is not a fake. This is not a counterfeit. This is the Word of God. This is the word of the apostles. Remember, the Ephesians says the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. They're the foundation of the church, not as men, but as vehicles of revelation. That is, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church in what they wrote while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hence the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Paul says, and he goes into this in even more detail in Galatians, Paul says, I just didn't choose to be an apostle. He said, I just didn't up one day decide I would become a Christian and become an apostle. He says, no, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, by the sovereign good pleasure of God. I know what he's thinking about. He's thinking about that day he was riding to Damascus. Hated Christians, hated the church, persecuted. Was going to Damascus to round up a bunch of Christians so they could be persecuted and silenced. Did Paul on the way to Damascus say, I think I'm going to start being a Christian? Did he exert his free will and say, I'm changed my mind. I don't think I'm going to go to Damascus and persecute those Christians. I think I'm going to be an apostle. No. Jesus Christ revealed himself to him, blinded him, knocked all the soldiers to the ground. It was a sovereign choice of Christ. I want this man. Paul may be remembering that day. Yeah, he's saying, in effect, I didn't choose to be an apostle. I had it forced on me. And that's why this word is not only a word for a little teeny church in an irrelevant city in the western part of Turkey. That's why it is a word from God for the churches in the United States in the 21st century. Just as relevant, just as perfect, pertinent, just as true as it was when it was written. To whom was it written? Is it written? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, with Timothy, our brother, also one of his associates, along with Epaphras. And you remember Timothy wrote two books, Paul wrote two books to Timothy. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now notice everything this says about the people that were to receive this letter. And you can apply it to your situation. Paul says, I'm writing this letter to saints. The word saint, singular, doesn't occur in the New Testament. But the word saints occurs several times. We don't talk about, at least we shouldn't unless we just forget, we shouldn't talk about Saint Augustine, Saint this, Saint that, Saint Calvin, all the rest. Because unlike what the Roman Catholic Church means by the word saint, the Bible means something else by it. You don't have to be perfect and super spiritual to be a saint in the biblical sense of the word. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, weak and halting, God considers you one of his saints. And a saint is somebody who's been chosen and separated by God from the world to serve his purposes and to live the kind of life that he sets before them. That's what saints are. So Paul's writing to this church. It's got a slave in it by the name of Onesimus. It's got a slave owner by the name of Philemon and some other people that have been converted out of darkness. And he says, now you're saints. You didn't make yourself saints. God made you saints. God could have kept you in darkness like most of Western Turkey was at the time. God could have kept you in darkness like most of America is in the 21st century. But God chose you and set you apart and called you out of darkness into his marvelous light that you might declare his excellencies, his praise, and live according to his purposes. So he calls the Christians there in the church saints. Now, I keep emphasizing this is a little teeny church. I wouldn't even be surprised if it was about our size, maybe even smaller. And the important thing I want you to draw from that is this letter wasn't written to a mega church. This letter wasn't written to a church of hundreds of thousands of people that's known all over the place. This letter was written to a little group of people in an insignificant town. But what has the book of Colossians done since? For 2,000 years. So, these members of the church he calls saints, and they're faithful. They just don't call themselves saints. They're not hypocrites. They don't want to be blended. You're going to see in a minute he praises them for believing the pure doctrine. By the way, I read the other day about Rick Warren. Rick Warren wrote Purpose-Driven Life. Sold more books than any other Christian book in history, is a part of a ministry with Muslims to declare that Jehovah and Allah are one and the same. Christianity blended is Christianity prostituted, is Christianity destroyed. That's what you call unfaithfulness. But these Christians in Colossae were faithful. They weren't rich, more than likely at all. They may have had some educated people. They may have had some that weren't. It doesn't matter. These are just normal, average, everyday people. And they were faithful. I have a friend who says his goal is to win the intellectual elite of the world to Christ. I said, not me. The Bible says, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the weak and the halting to confuse those that are high and mighty. I praise the Lord for intellectual people. I praise the Lord for wealthy Christians. But the army of God that's going to conquer the world is made up of us. Ordinary, normal people who are faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. And notice the other word. He says, this is written to saints and faithful brethren. He's always emphasizing that. That's one of his favorite words for believers and for Christians. They're brethren. They're a part of a family. They're a part of a body. Faith is thicker than blood. If your blood is thicker than your faith, you're a hypocrite. If you're willing to compromise Christ and sell out for the sake of your family, you're a hypocrite. Faith is thicker than blood. And though we are to love our families, the Bible says that we have a love for each other as brethren, that we don't even share with members of our families if our members of our families are not Christians. And so he's emphasizing the unity of this body and the affection they have for each other and their brethren only because they're in Christ. They're in fellowship with Him. Outside of Him, there is no brotherhood worthy of the name. This world wants some kind of unity, and so it strives for it in every way it can. And we have all kinds of counterfeit unities today. None of them work. Olympics. What's that all about? Just so we can show our athletic skill? Well, yes, but it's also very religious. It's to unite the world, at least in this way. And so what happens at the Olympics? Remember when it was bombed one time? You remember, I've heard the stories about all the immorality that goes on at the Olympics about athletes. It's a failure. United Nations. United Nations is an attempt at unity, at brotherhood in the world. And yet, in my lifetime, the United Nations has caused more wars than stopped them. Masonic Lodge. What's the purpose of Freemasonry? So good old boys can get together and rub shoulders with bankers? Yeah. But it's also an attempt to have a unity, a brotherhood outside of Christ. They're all failures. And that's why it's such a heinous and grievous sin for there to be conflict and rivalry and competition in the body of Christ. Because we're the one hope of the world in Christ. There is no unity outside of Him. And one of the strongest testimonies you can be to the world is to show how brethren can get along in the body of Christ. It's only in Christ this is possible. So verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at or in Colossae. Now, I want you to notice those two phrases. In Christ and in Colossae. Those are the two great descriptions of the saints there. They're in Christ and they're in Colossae. They're in a sinful Roman town, in a sinful Roman province, in an evil culture where immorality is highlighted and dominant. And they are to live in that culture, but they are to be morally separate from it. They're in Christ, but in Colossae. And by saying that, he's refuting the ascetics. What did the ascetics say that were trying to confuse them? You need to cut yourself off. You need to withdraw and isolate yourself from all other human relationships and deny all physical desires and cravings. And the farther you get away from the material and physical world, the closer you're going to be to God. So out of that comes monasteries, convents, the monastic movement of the Middle Ages, pietism in the 16th century on up into the 20th century, 21st century. Paul says, I don't want you to leave Colossae. I don't want you to go out in the desert and build you a convent. I want you to live in Colossae, in this town where God planted you, and I want you to be in Christ. And I want you to be faithful. Regardless of the environmental pressures, you know, you can never pass the buck to environmental pressures or bad upbringing. All of us have evil environmental pressures. Many of us have had bad upbringing. You can't escape it, but you can determine how it's going to affect you. You are responsible before God as to how you let environmental influences affect you. You are responsible before God for how you let bad upbringing affect you. You can't pass the buck. Remember Adam? Said, Lord, it's not my fault. Now notice carefully what he said. It's the woman whom you gave me. If you'd have given me a better woman, I'd be a better man. God, it's your fault. And whenever we pass the buck to environment influences, who creates our environment? Who's the Lord God of our environment? Jehovah himself. And anytime we pass the buck to somebody outside of us for faults in ourselves, we're really trying to give the blame to God. So we are to be in Christ in America. I went to a conference once where the preacher said, "Me and my family are going to, we're moving to New Zealand." He said, "And my advice to you is to move to New Zealand and leave this filthy America." Couldn't take it. Had to stand up and say, in Christ, in Colossae, God's planted us here. And this is where we will grow and flourish if we're faithful. And then he gives them this wonderful benediction. He's not just being religious here. This is not just a normal response. I mean, Paul really means it. He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ or in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. God's undeserved, unmerited, undeserved, unbought grace and favor revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be upon you. And with that grace, may you experience peace and restored health and restored relations and right position with God. Because this grace, this transforming, powerful grace, and the peace that results from it are only from God himself and not from man. You know, you can preach a whole sermon on the relationship of grace and peace here. God, Paul says that several times in the epistles and John. Never does he say peace and grace. Grace always precedes peace. That's not what legalists believe. Legalists believe that you want to experience God's favor and God's grace, then behave. Have a restored relationship to other people. Live a right kind of life. And then by that you will win God's favor upon your life. If you want grace, you got to have peace. There's no peace without grace. Grace always comes first. And Paul is really making this prayer. And that's why the climax of our worship service is on Sunday. Try never to leave before the benediction. Try never to leave. In some ways, that's the most important thing we do. Is when not because anything magical comes from the preacher's hands, but because as the representative of God, God pronounces the benediction upon saints who are faithful. Grace and peace to you from God the Father. That's not just the words of the minister, but as a representative of God in that office, it's God Himself who through that weak and frail man pours out grace and favor and peace upon His church. Verse 3, remember Paul never met these people, they never met him, but he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He's saying, I've heard some good things about you. I don't know much about you, and just a little teeny church, and I'm sure you got flaws, because at least you're being confused by these blenders. But I also know that God's doing something in your life. Now, that's important because how easy it is to pick, right? It's easy to criticize, and you and I have got to criticize everything. And having to criticize everything in the culture can get old. But in all of our critique of this evil culture, be sure you don't miss where God's at work. And even when you see somebody that's got a lot of failings, Arminian, dispensational, pietistic, etc., see what God's doing in his life. And Paul's saying, I've heard some good things about you. You're not perfect, but every time I pray for you and I thank God for you. Since I heard about three things that are true of you. He said, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. You ever heard of those before? You remember how 1 Corinthians 13 ends? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Well, this triad of qualities Paul is praising God for in these Colossians. He's not praising the Colossians for them. He's praising God for them. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that this faith, hope, and love wasn't something that these Colossian Christians produced in and of themselves. These were not natural traits. He's thanking God for these things he sees in the Colossian Christians because God's the one that produced them in these Christians. And if God had not produced faith, hope, and love, they never would have gotten them. There is this myth that everybody in the world has the ability to believe in Jesus anytime he takes a notion to. It's a lie. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Love, well, everybody's loving, even the most evil people love somebody. Well, there might be a kind of human love, but I'm here to tell you, 1 John says that nobody can experience or give this kind of love until the Holy Spirit comes into his life and makes a Christian out of him. No unbeliever upon the face of this earth has the ability in and of himself to have faith. Nobody in and of himself has the ability to love somebody else the way this is talking about. Those are all gifts of God. So what is faith? He says, I've heard this about you. You may have some defects in your life, but I'm glad you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation. I praise the Lord that God has given you the gift of faith and you're depending upon Him and you surrendered your life to Him. And having surrendered your life to Christ, you have a love for all the saints. The word love there is a self-giving love, a self-denying love. It's a love that works for the benefit of somebody else without any concern of what you get paid back for that, and without any concern as to whether the person deserves it. True love asks somebody else, does not ask, well, do you deserve this? If you don't deserve it, I'm not going to love you. Or I'm not going to love you unless I can get something out of it. That's the way man loves. That's not the way a Christian loves. This God-given love is a self-giving. You notice in the Bible when God is said to love, He gives of Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This Spirit-produced love is a love that puts the interests and welfare of other people above ourselves. And in the church, we see the opposite. We see people leave churches, and the reason they leave churches is say, nobody's friendly to me in that church. You know what a Christian says? Am I a friend to the people in that church? Whether they're friendly to me or not is not the issue. The issue is, am I loving them and giving my life to serve them? And notice verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for ALL, for all the saints, for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve Him, whatever their denominational affiliation, all the saints, all those that seek to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. That is what you want to impress your friends with. The first thing you want to impress your friends with is not, I'm a Calvinist and you're not. And you better be, if you're going to be as right as I am. The first thing you want to impress your friends with is, I love you. You know what I would love this world around here to view us as? Not a Calvinistic church, because that means nobody would know what it's about. I want people to see us as a church where we're friendly and where we love each other. And people know we're disciples by the way we love each other. And then we get them into church and indoctrinate them. But the point is that all the saints, let people that have a blended view of Christianity know that you love them. Three, verse 5, because of the hope, that is the object of our hope, laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So he says, you have faith. I praise the Lord. He gave you faith. You love each other. I praise the Lord for that. And God has given you the confident hope and expectation that you will live with Him in heaven throughout all eternity. Hope expects what faith believes. Isn't that good? I didn't make that up. I read it. Hope expects what faith believes. And what did God do in their lives to bring this faith, hope, and love? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, when he calls it like that, the word of truth of gospel, he's setting it apart from all the blenders. He said, you've heard the pure truth. You don't need any additions. You don't need any new prophets. I had somebody come to me one time, more than once, many times, especially when I'm in Congress. And they came to me and they said, Pastor Moorcraft, I have a word from God for you. You want to hear it? And I would always say, no. No, no, thank you, I don't. And so they would lay hands on me and they would tell me I was going to win. And then when I lost, they were never to be seen again. But the point I'm getting at is I don't need any more prophets. I don't need somebody else coming to me and adding me, giving me a new word that's not found in the Holy Scriptures. Christ is all I need. The Word of God is all I need. I use great men that have preached sermons to help understand the Scriptures, but the Bible is the complete, all-sufficient Word of God. And whatever it asserts is true on any subject is true. And the Bible is authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. That's the word of truth, the gospel. You don't need to go beyond that. Paul in Corinthians says, don't go beyond what is written. Isn't that a great phrase? Don't go beyond what is written. You don't need any more rules and regulations. You don't need any asceticism. You don't need any worship of angels or worship of saints. You don't need any Greek philosophy. You don't need anything except Christ and His Word. And He said, you have heard the pure truth. The gospel that Epaphras preached to you was the word of truth. You don't need to go beyond that. Forget what these blenders are telling you. Now notice the sentence goes on. This is a long sentence. Starts verse 3. So let's start back there again. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So what is the instrument that God uses to create and sustain faith and hope and love? It is the preaching of the pure and true Word of God. The Word of Truth. And what does the Word of God do? It constantly bears fruit and causes growth. Now what it says in verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world, that is the entire Roman Empire. And by the end of the first century, there were about 1 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, just like it's done in your life ever since you began listening to the pure truth of God's grace. So, are you bearing fruit and are you growing? That's the true sign of life. Growth is proof of life. Fruit bearing is proof of life. If you bear no good fruit, you have no reason to think you're a Christian. You can't say, well, I'm just a Christian that doesn't bear good fruits. No such thing. Well, I'm a Christian, but I've been stagnant for the past 30 years. I'm not growing. No such thing. Constantly, see the word? Constantly bears fruit in all the world, just as it bore fruit in you when you first started hearing the gospel. Are you growing? Are you a better Christian this year than you were last? Are you more mature in your faith this month than you were last month? Do you see fruit in your life that wasn't there several months or years ago? Growth is proof of life. Where the Word of God is preached and received in all of its fullness and purity, it causes growth in all the world and in you. You're never just stagnant anyway. That if you're not growing, you're dying. You say, well, I'm just holding my own. No, you're not. If you're not growing, you're dying. Which has come to you, verse 6, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, that is, people coming to Christ all over the world, the family of Christ getting bigger and bigger and bigger all over the world, even as it has been doing in you. Now get this last phrase and we'll quit. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So it was through the preaching of Epaphras that God brought these people to love His Word, to submit to it, to give them faith, hope, and love, and to cause them to grow. But notice the phrase, since you heard of it, since the day you heard of it, and understood the grace of God in truth. Do you know that most, I believe, I hope I'm wrong, but from my observation throughout my life, seems to me that most professed Christians in this country do not understand what God's grace is. The preachers don't preach it, number one. He says, all these things started growing in you when you understood the grace of God in truth. What is it to understand the grace of God in truth? That it's sovereign grace. Do you believe you're a sinner justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy is what you took a vow to when you joined the church? What is it to understand God's grace in truth? It is to understand that God's grace is a sovereign grace. It is not owed to any man. God does not have to be gracious. He is gracious to whom He'll be gracious. He's compassionate to whom He'll be compassionate. And He will harden whom He will, says Romans 9. So I ask you, do you understand the grace of God in truth? I mean, everybody likes to sing Amazing Grace. See what John Newton said about Amazing Grace, and you'll find that what he said about Amazing Grace is something that most people who like Amazing Grace will not sing Amazing Grace ever again. The only kind of saving grace there is a sovereign, unmerited, unearned, undeserved grace. And Paul's saying to them, you understand that. You understand that one thing, and you will not be swept away by the blenders. If you don't believe that God's grace is sovereign and that He bestows it on whomever He will, your Christianity has already been prostituted. I want to say it as strong as I can. So once you understand grace, the grace of God in truth, as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, that is the great shield that you can hold up that will deflect all of the fiery missiles of the blenders. I saw a cartoon, and it was a big train that was coming, gigantic train. And there was a little child on the track. Christians. And then there was this strong man. And he was leaning against the train and all his energy to keep that train from hitting the little child. And you could see his feet firmly planted in the ground. You could see he was straining every muscle. The train is the false ideologies and false religions and blendings of Christianity that are heading toward us full steam. The strong man was the 5 points of Calvinism. If you don't understand sovereign grace in truth, you will get crushed by the train. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would save us from man's traditions and man's ordinances and man's rules and man's doctrines, and that we would strip off any dependence we have upon anything other than Christ and His Word for salvation, for power to live, for direction and understanding of you and your will in our lives. Lord, help us to see that we are complete in Christ, and we do not need to prostitute Christianity. Help us to believe as our fathers have believed for generation after generation after generation in mainstream Orthodox Christianity. Not because they believed them, because they understood that the foundation is the prophets and the apostles with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.